For more children to come. And so that's a great thing. If you have your corporate prayer request card, I'd like to have that. Corporate means we'd like to pray for that together as a church family, okay? If you don't want your prayer so corporate, that would be on the slim, okay? You can put that on that slim piece of, information page there. And then I'll be praying for you. That'll go on my prayer list, okay? Along with our leaders. Any prayer requests today? Pardon me. Okay. Well, yes. Yeah. Tell me her. Yeah. Tell us her name.
Leanne.
Yeah. That's a struggle. Yeah. Well, Lord God, we want to lift up Leanne today, struggling with dementia, struggling with just remembering who she is and the loved ones in her life, and struggling with so many things in life, Lord. We pray that you would be with her and help her at this time, but we also pray for Howard and his wife Mary, that, Lord, you'd give them endurance, long-suffering, patience, kindness, gentleness, and long-suffering to be able to endure just day-to-day taking care of Mom. We thank you for our mothers and fathers. We thank you that you designed this whole thing called a family, and generation after generation. Lord, we need to be mindful, not only to take care of our kids, but there comes a time when we have to take care of our parents too. So give Howard and Mary the ability to do this. Lord, I want to pray for Bev Stalnecker, who is just so lost without her Harry, and their son Scott, Lord, and his wife Veronica, that are just going through a time of mourning. Lord, comfort Bev and the family. Be with them. Steady them through this week and through this memorial service. Lord, we also want to pray for our sister Julie. She has a neck surgery coming up tomorrow, and I just pray that you assist those doctors and oversee this procedure, that, Lord, she could get some remedy from her neck pain and bless her. Lord, we also want to pray for the lost in our city. We ask, Lord, that you work in some more hearts. That, Lord, as we come along and faithfully plant the seed of the gospel in hearts, that they would respond. We pray for souls. Lord, we want to see more people come to faith in Jesus. Not just in Dallas, but, Lord, also around the world. And I want to say thank you for the great stories we heard last week and the week before of how you've worked so wonderfully in people's lives and brought them to faith in Jesus. I want to pray for divine opportunities. Lord, give me opportunities to share that good news with the folks on my high five card. Make us mindful to make most of every opportunity, knowing that your return is coming. Would you bless this hour now, Lord, as we come together to listen to you, listen to your word. Would you teach us and lead us? May your spirit galvanize us, that we might be your people, believing deep in our heart that you are the Lord God, and that we're living a life that honors you, that we might see some more transformation in this community of ours. Transform our lives, the lives of people in this room, and the folks in our city, in Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then I get those little frogs, you know, they drive me nuts. So I hope I don't bore you or annoy you or irritate you this morning. All right. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. I just want to say I love you, church. I love being with you. And I hope you enjoyed our mission speakers. They were great. And they just reaffirmed once again that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm also glad that God gave his Son and he gave us his word, because his word tells us so much about him. Think about it. Without God's word, we would not know that God loved us. We might realize there's a God just from his creation. We would realize there is a creator, just like we would realize from this building that there is a builder. Okay? But we don't know much about the heart of that creator without God's word. So today, we're going to be in God's word again. We're starting a new series, and this series is in the book of Joel. As you know, we go from a New Testament book to an Old Testament book, verse by verse, and back and forth from New Testament to Old Testament. Can anyone remember our last Old Testament study? What were we in? Huh? That's Old Testament. The last New Testament study. Okay, how quickly we forget. Oh, boy. We went through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Right? We did all three of those books together, all right, the epistles of John. And then, you know, I'd hate to break in that. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then we did the Ten Commandments. But that's not really a book study. That's just, you know, one chapter. So now we're starting the book of Joel. The book of Joel is just simply three chapters long. It contains 73 verses. And this little book has some startling imagery, some earth-shaking prophecy, and there's a whole lot of truth packed in this book. The theme of the book has to do with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to a day where God works, right? Supernaturally affects something here on earth, right? For example, the day of the Lord when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. That was a day that God's judgment had come on that land, finally delivering his people, and they called it the day. By the way, the Jews are still celebrating the day. Anybody know what day that was? The day. It's called, did I hear it? Passover. Who said that? Becky? Oh, Becky. All right. Yeah, I didn't see you. I was going to commend Kathy here. That's what I was going to do. It's called Passover. Passover is the day that God's angel of death passed over the homes, and everybody that was inside the home that by faith had slain the lamb, placed the blood on the doorpost and on the top of the lintel, right? Everyone was inside was safe. It was called the day. It was God's day. Who else was slain? We remember this same day. Anybody? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was slain on Passover. Yeah, we call it Easter today. Yeah. He had to have his legs broken because it was the Passover. The Passover. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to when God supernaturally intervenes in human history. This expression is used of past events, but also eschatologically to the return of Christ. We typically associate the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Now, this series I've entitled Rend Your Heart and Not Your Garments, and that's taken from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. I like to think that's the key verse. through Joel, God is calling the nation to himself. As with all the prophets, God's reminding the people of his covenant with them. In other words, if they walk in God's ways, there's a blessing. But if they reject God's ways, and they reject God's covenant with them, there will be curses and judgment. And we'll see that Joel has that same message as well. The people have forgotten God. God wants to have right relationship with you. Never forget that. God wants right relationship with you and me. That's why, Jack, God sent his son, right? He loved the world, including you. You're part of the world. That whoever believes in him, trusts in him with all of their heart, right, might not perish, but have right relationship with him, or eternal life. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you and the only son that you've sent. Eternal life is right relationship with God, okay? And God wants that with you. Why? Because he loves you. He's for you. And God is good.
All the time.
All the time?
God is good.
Ah, good. You guys forgot that this morning. Yeah, okay. God wants a relationship with us, but because he's holy, this relationship must be anchored in his holiness. You cannot have God on your own terms. You must have God on his terms, or you will not have God at all. This week I was walking down the trail with my dog. Met a young man there, smoking his marijuana, having a nice afternoon, and telling me all about God and experiencing God in nature, and that he was Native American, and that he was just enjoying God and his creation and all this other stuff, not mentioning anything about Jesus. And I want to tell him, look, you cannot have God on your terms. You take him on his terms or you don't get him at all. Amen. There are a lot of people who will come to Jesus that in that day, right? Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out many demons? Didn't we preach great messages? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And he says, hey, I never knew you. You see, they wanted God on their terms, not his terms. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, it's not like they were doing bad things, but they were doing them for their glory, not his glory. They were doing them thinking that they can appease God with their good works. And God says, no one is good. No one. All have sinned. No one is good. Only God's good. Who's good? God is good all the time. All right. There we go. You can't have God on your terms. It must be on his terms. And he gives us his word so we understand what his terms are. He's the Holy One. He's the unchanging one. He's the Redeemer. Salvation is of the Lord. That brings us to point number one. Attention. Attention, church. Yahweh is speaking. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joel. And it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's it. That's the opening sentence. The word of the Lord. Do you see that word Lord there? It's on all capitals. Most of your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the transliteration for what the Jews would call the Holy Tetragrammaton. Try to say that, Wayne. Holy Tetragrammaton, which is the four-letter designation for God. And it spells Yahweh, right? Now, some of our older versions transliterated that as Jehovah. But Yahweh literally means I am who I am. It's the name of God that he revealed to Moses when he was about to send Moses back to Egypt to deliver his people out of bondage. And Joel tells us that Yahweh has spoken to him. Think about it. Yahweh speaks. He's the great I am. Joel isn't making it up. He's not writing this down just to kind of tell a story. God speaks. And it means that we're to give him our attention. God speaks, church. We read the words, and sometimes we don't hear anything. Some might say, well, God's not speaking to me. I don't hear anything. And I'm here to tell you. The prophet says, God is speaking. He's speaking to us through his word. These are written down. Jesus says, these words are so important. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Never, ever. More solid than the ground we stand on. And it still speaks. God speaks. He's not dead. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not apathetic. And he's speaking through this book. Joel heard it. He wrote it down. He wrote it down so we could have it and pass it on to the next generation. Jesus would ask you, you who have ears to hear, do you hear? Are you hearing? Jesus would tell wonderful stories, parables to the people, and they'd come to him and say, hey, Jesus, we don't get what you're saying. They didn't understand it. Why? They didn't have the spiritual ears to hear. Even his disciples, hey, Lord, what does this mean? A sower goes out to sow. Jesus has to explain to them because they haven't learned how to listen yet. When God speaks, we should listen. He wants our attention, and he's speaking here. And in this case, he's speaking through a guy named Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know anything about Pethuel or who he is. We don't know much about this guy named Joel. But his name states something prophetic. His name literally means Yahweh is God. And I want to suggest to you that he writes this prophecy down so that we would remember that Yahweh is God. Because the people that he's writing to in that day, the people that he's preaching to, they've forgotten something. They've forgotten that Yahweh is God. Just his name is a powerful reminder. They need the reminder, and so do we. Because we forget. We take God for granted. We get distracted. We get caught up in all the cares of this world. And I confess, I'm one. Pastor Mark last Sunday night, he says, you know, people need to put down Fox News, stop listening to that so much, and start reading their Bible. I thought, I think I spend too much time on worrying about what's on Fox News. Can I have an amen? I think that's the first amen I've heard from my wife in 40 years of preaching. Yeah. Yeah, we need to be less distracted by this world and be more focused on Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible says? Fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not on Fox News, not on your social media, not on whatever else is out there, or maybe so many John Wayne movies, or otherwise. Ouch, I know. I know, now I'm really picking on you, aren't I, Jack? Okay, all right. I know a guy that has like every John Wayne movie that was ever made. Yeah, I won't say who it is. So who's Joel speaking to? He's speaking to the nation of Israel. We know that he's living in or close to Jerusalem. And there's a temple there. There are walls there. There's a number of themes. But the date, and we need to be able to identify something of the date of this writing so that we can grasp a context of who Joel is speaking to and what's going on. Now, some would say that Joel is writing in the early 9th century BC around Joash's time. Remember, Joash was a little guy. He was the son of a king who died, but then there was a priest that kind of had to raise him up, and when he got old enough, then they placed him on the throne. Remember that story? And so guys like my friend McGee, he would say he was born during that time because there wasn't any kings. Joel doesn't mention any kings, just elders and priests. And so maybe that was it. Others would say, no. Joel talks about a scattering of people, how God scattered his people. So it's probably what we call late pre-exilic age. In other words, 597 to 587 BC. Now, if you're up on your Jewish history, you know that Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city in 586 BC. Back up 10 years was the first time that he came and he took captive roughly 10,000 people. And so Joel is perhaps pointing to those 10,000 people who were exiled at that time, and the city, the temple, the walls are still there. But it's not conclusive. There's another perspective, and I think this is the best perspective, that Joel is writing to a post-exilic time. It's during the time of the reign of the Persians. It's after the temple was completed in 515 BC. You recall that Haggai and Zechariah had come along to cheer the people on to rebuild the temple. And then we also see in the book there's references to the walls. Those walls weren't constructed until about 440 BC when Nehemiah comes along. He'd seen, right? He was a cupbearer for the king in Persia, and he'd seen and heard about the walls and the terrible, you know, situation of the city of Jerusalem. And so he comes back and he builds the walls. It also speaks of Tyre selling Jewish slaves to the Greeks. And Tyre was destroyed in 343 BC. So it's sometimes before them. I'm thinking that this is just after the walls were rebuilt by Nehemiah, somewhere around 440, maybe 435, 430, you know, maybe 430 itself, somewhere in there. Malachi is typically considered the last book, the final word, before 400 years of silence. And I think Joel was written just prior to Malachi. The people were forgetting who God was, and they were going through the motions, and they simply needed revival. What do we do? Well, In verses 2 to 4, God calls for the people to listen up. That's the first thing. You have to listen up. Look at who God calls to listen up first. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land." That's all we get, elders. Now, these elders could be the leaders, the civic leaders in the day, much like there were elders in Jesus' day. They were people that kind of oversaw, kind of like pastors, the leaders of the day. Or Wayne, it could just simply mean old men, the elders. Why old men? Because these are the men who had long memories. They could remember the things of old. Listen up. All of you people who have all of these wonderful memories about what God has done in years past, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten what God has done. Everyone who lives in the land needs to listen up. The young, the old, everyone in between, listen to God. And then God asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Has anything happened like this? You, the oldest people out there, can you search your memory and think of anything has happened like this that has etched itself on your memory that you can't forget, that has changed a generation?" God asks a rhetorical question. We'll get to what happened in a moment. But God is talking about earth-shaking news where he himself worked in a previous day of the Lord. Can you guys think of a day in your memory that changed the way you lived, changed your culture, changed the nation? What sort of things took place that we can look back to and say, "Oh yeah, that was big. That was something like we'd never seen before, never happened before." 9/11. On 9/11, airplane. Who can forget airplanes flying into buildings? And thousands of people dying. 9/11 changed this nation. You just go to the airport and try and get on an airplane before without walking through one of those metal detectors. Yeah. What else? What other event? Yeah. COVID has changed the name. We'd never seen anything like that before. The previous plague was the Spanish flu, roughly 100 years earlier, wasn't it? Yeah, it's called the Spanish flu. Millions died in that. The bubonic plague, right? There was one. Yeah. The Berlin Wall. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And it came down. That changed. Anybody remember where you were when Kennedy was shot? Yes. That changed the nation. Yeah.
My mother said I was sitting on the table in my bassinet.
Oh. And you... Okay, so now you know. Thank you. You remember that star that you got in Sunday school for being serious?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm taking that star away. Yeah, Howard. Pearl Harbor, a day that will live in infamy. Oklahoma City bombing, yeah. The what? The Challenger exploding. Yeah.
The educational system, I know, especially ones that are older than me, high school was very difficult. I mean, their educational system back then, you know, you had to know the Constitution. You couldn't graduate from eighth grade or whatever, junior high, without knowing the Constitution. Oh, that's too hard now. Kids didn't have to suffer through all that stuff. So the standards of education have totally changed.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, Tom. Thank you for that. Thank you. Do you guys remember when the education system changed? I know. It just kind of like went. Yeah, it comes over time. Okay, you remember the Great Depression? Did, okay. Some of you remember. Yeah, Dave?
I remember the first man to land on the moon.
The moon landing, yeah. Stuff like that. One more. Katie.
Columbine.
The Columbine. Oh, yeah. God is saying, listen, you people, everyone, especially you old guys, anything ever happened like this in your days or in the days of your ancestors? That would be for you, Monty, when you were on the table. Yeah, okay. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Now, Bob, we'd give you a gold star, but I don't have anything right on here. We're getting there. We're getting there. That's what Joel is all about here. Okay? In fact, God wants us to do something regarding all of those memories, right? And he tells us in verse 3, he says, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. Tell it to your kids. We stop telling our stories. We stop passing our traditions along. We stop telling about our history. And the nation drifts, and it drifts, and it drifts. It's human nature. It happened in Joel's day. It's happening in our day. Turn to Psalm 78. You don't think telling our stories are important? They are. Psalm 78, verse 1. My people hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. They were spoken of. We'll not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to what? To teach their children. Why? So the next generation would know them. Who? Even the children yet to be born. And they in turn will tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Oh boy. Church, we forget how important these stories are. When we rehearse these stories from generations to generations, they make impact. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples to go out and tell the stories of what he had done? Didn't he tell the disciples of John the Baptist to go and say, hey, tell John, this is what you're seeing happen. The blind see, the lame walk. People are being raised from the dead. Go tell the stories. Remember those stories from the last couple of weeks that we had here with our missionaries? I'll tell you the one I'm going to remember. When Pastor Mark says, I'm going to pray that your cat dies before tomorrow morning. I thought, well, there's a bold prayer. Now, some of you weren't here at the banquet. So let me fill you in. He was ministering to this witch. She was Wiccan, and she was praying to the white goddess, right? Her cat was sick. And Pastor Mark says, you're praying to a demon. No, I'm not. I'm praying to the white witch. This is all good stuff. No, it's a demon. She says, no, I'm going to pray, and he's going to heal my cat in the morning. And Mark says, okay. I'm going to pray your cat dies by morning. Mark's wife, Carrie, says, what are you doing? You can't pray for a cat. He says, no, it's a throwdown. Whose God is God? Anybody want to know what happened in that story? cat died. Sorry, cat. You lived your last life. I know you got 9 of them, right? Cat died. You know what happened with that witch 2 weeks later? She had a power encounter. She was trusting in a God who could not save, couldn't even save her sick cat. And she was confronted with a God who can take life, who can also give life. And Mark shared the good news with her. She was saved. There's a story. Nobody pray on my dog. I love my dog. Don't pray my dog. My wife might pray that critter drops dead sometimes. He gets a little too ambiguous. Yeah, you should hear that story. She was praying that she could walk on the water, but that didn't happen. Okay. I got more sermon than I got time, you guys. You see what happens when I get 2 weeks off? I have a video I want to show you. Would you like me to just go to the video? Okay, let's do that. Okay. I'll get to the rest of this. You're going to still get this, but let's go to the video. This video is from the Bible Project. Usually when I start a new series, we get an overview from the Bible Project on the whole book. It does a great job, summarizes the whole book. So here you go. Now, we got sound up, Monty?
Yeah.
Okay.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the 8th plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how. to rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
Well, there you go. All right. Are you ready for part two next week? All right. We'll be here. We're going to do that. Why don't we have our worship team come up? We'll close the song Freely, Freely. I just want to keep you in, I want to orient you to this song. It's like we've been given great stories about what God has done. Let's share those stories, right? And keep telling each generation. Oh, and we have a benevolent offering. We're able to help people with your assistance on this. So if you'd like to donate towards our benevolent offering, see Bob in the back. Or Nancy, yes.
Will you stand with us? God.
God forgave my sin. In Jesus' name, I've been born again. In Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his power as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.
Do it again.
He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.
All right, for the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Blessings on you, church. I love you. Have a great, great week.